I bring you greetings in the precious name of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and I do so with great delight as I welcome you to our broadcast. And I say great delight because I am anticipating a time here with this broadcast of honoring my Lord, of seeking to exalt the name of Jesus, that indeed, that not only in my heart may this thought resound, but may it likewise be set forth in that which you would hear and which you would understand. Oh, that indeed the object of your affection, the words of your devotions, that your delight might be found in him whom the bride in the Old Testament, Song of Solomon, said, yeah, he's altogether lovely. And it would be my desire that you might discover, that you might know those things. And so we would enter into this time with that kind of great delight. I delight because I know that through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through faith, not by works, not in any other way, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And not of works, lest any man should boast, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And with that delightful prospect in view, I do not hesitate to declare unto you that God has said, and I say this because I would not have you to presume upon the grace of God. I fear that there are many going about, even today, with this thought in mind, well, whenever I decide to be a Christian, or whenever I exercise my free will, that I will get myself saved. And that thought is foreign to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Paul twice, echoing the words from the Old Testament scriptures in Exodus, wherein it was declared in no uncertain terms, I, saith the Lord, will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And two things I would have you to understand. It's not your will, it's his. And secondly, that there is joy in that term because there is stated the determination that he will have mercy, that is the way that he would deal with men. And thus I bid you, flee to him for mercy. Look to him for mercy. Say, what's mercy? Well, we have the idea that we think we know, we get away with something, or we're not punished for something. And then there's an element of truth in that. But when you realize that the awfulness of our sin is such that it would warrant an eternity in the tormenting fires of hell, and that when God does not give to us that which we deserve, that is mercy. And not only that, he accompanies his mercy with his grace, and there he gives to us what we do not deserve. In mercy, he does not give us what we do deserve. In grace, he gives to us what we do not deserve. And so I urge you, look to him. Look to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The offering that God sent forth in the person of his only Son to accomplish the salvation of his people. There is salvation in no other. I want to take you to a portion of the Word of God today found in the book of Revelation. And we have from time to time looked at the churches of Revelation. And today I want to look at the third one of those churches. We have looked at Ephesus and we have looked at Smyrna. And now we're going to look at the church at Pergamos or Pergamum. And in any event, this was a city in Asia Minor. This is why we refer to these churches as the churches of Asia Minor. And so, and that's what would be modern day Turkey. And so to just give you a geographic perspective, but as we look to this, I want to talk to you on the topic of the faithfulness that God recognizes, contrasted with the things that were being tolerated and should not be. And so let me read to you out of Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to begin the reading there at verse 12 and read through verse 17. Reading there, "And hear you the word of the Lord, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And we end our reading there, desiring that God would add his blessings to the reading of his word, and that you might receive it as being God-breathed, and his message to us. And so we examine, desiring the leadership and undergirding of he, the Holy Spirit, to do that which would be pleasing unto God, we would comment upon this passage of Scripture. It might be enough for you to read it, but again, it is our aim that we might imitate the resolve of the faithful that were found here and study to avoid their errors. And the errors, and I do not believe that we had some there that were being tolerated in the sense that they truly were saved. I think that they had those that had come into their midst and were being tolerated, wherein that they were in all reality not truly born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do well to observe the manner in which our Lord introduces himself to the various churches and connect the message to each. And as we would, what I'm saying there is when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, and when he commanded the message, he gave the message, he was the one holding the seven stars in his hand and walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And so in that sense, when we say we connected to the message there was they had lost their first love. That was the big thing. They were truly faithful in the sense of doctrine, in the sense of the teachings of the Word of God, but they were going about it in the wrong manner. They had grown cold in their affection and in their zeal for the things of God and perhaps for God himself. And so he was the one holding the seven stars and walking in the midst of the candlesticks. That is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ going about in the midst of those churches. They were identified. Those seven candlesticks were those seven churches. And so they were represented in that way. To Smyrna, the one church that, one of the two churches that he did not register a complaint with, but he said he called himself the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That is the Redeemer God and the risen Redeemer God. We'll just put it that way. And so in identifying himself in that fashion, He reinforced their faithfulness, their faith in him, and so and encouraged them, that telling them that he was dead and is alive. He had been put to death on Calvary's cruel cross, and they were about to suffer some things that would further identify them with his suffering. And so now we come to Smyrna, and here he is declared to be, to Pergamos. Now he presents himself as having the sharp, two-edged sword. He will be the defender of his church. And so we think of that, first of all, with the sword, that is, as a weapon of offense. But then we'll be reminded, too, that the writer of Hebrews referred to the word itself as being sharper than any two-edged sword. And thus, here again, he uses this term, and that word being able to divide asunder, to separate out, to discover causes, and to do all of these things. And so, and that is, Paul used the term with the Ephesians in the epistle to the Ephesians, calling it the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so, as we would, with those words, kind of understand that the Lord was moving among them, that he would have his identity to be known with them, and that there was something to be accomplished in the way of not only a commendation in terms of their faithfulness, but a remediation in the matter of correcting. We note well that our Lord comes to churches in love, but with a readiness to correct or to remediate, to fix or remove where repentance and faith are not forthcoming. I would remind you ever of that command, that it comes out from the beginning. Christ begun his ministry following that of John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance for the remission of sins. Christ himself, as he set out on his earthly ministry, it was, repent ye and believe the gospel. And that gospel, the kingdom was at hand, was the answer, the remission of sins, forgiveness, and that which can only be obtained through him. And so there was, first of all, a positive observation. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hath not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Pergamos, or Pergamum, was another large city. It was about 65 miles from Smyrna, and it was situated on a high rocky hill about 15 miles from the sea. It was known as a center of heathen worship, and it just, common decency forbids me to even name some of the practices that went on in the name of heathen worship. If you can imagine that these things had Satan as their leader, as the one who would incite to just such worship, that he would likewise engage in anything and everything that was anti-God, anti-righteousness, anti-purity, and anti-holy. And so when we think in terms of those, think of what all goes on. And look at the outcomes, or look at the result. And the fact is that even in our land today, it is becoming more and more evident that men are giving place to these types of things, that they're ungodly, they're unclean, they despise holiness, and rather it is about seeking one's own pleasure, and yet the wages of sin is death. The scripture declares it, and they should know it. The reference to Satan's seat was well deserved. And there were several things that went on there. It was the center of the God of healing. You say, oh, that's who my God is. No, this one was represented by a snake. In other words, it was idol worship. It was some pretense to this type of thing. Then it was also a center for the worship of Zeus. And Zeus, you'll recognize those that name from out of the annals of mythology. But he was considered to be a savior by the Greeks. And so that worship continued on. And as Paul experienced during his ministry and in this, and particularly even in this area, wherever he encountered a center of worship, and Ephesus was one of them, that you would see those people, their devotees, not only would they be making money off of the situation, but they would be stirring intense zeal for the defense of these things, and they would kill you. And so that when that there we find this at Pergamos, and so that it was going on. So here the church at Pergamos was having to contend with a society that had these type of things in the middle of them. It was also a center for emperor worship and was very harsh to those who refused to burn incense and pay homage to the emperor as a god. Now, this just leads me to some things that I see occurring in high places. And again, I refuse to be political in anything I do in my ministry. But I will recognize these tendencies in the high places of our government, that there is constantly a quest for power. The preamble to the Constitution says that we'd be a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And so with that thought in mind, people like to think of democracy and that it is about the people. It is about maintaining their freedom. But as you look about the tendencies in the high places and our seats of government all across the country of every political stripe, that there is that quest for power and control, and they want to bring these things about. And if anybody comes along and starts talking about freedoms, they will immediately get upset about these things. And so this was going on back then. The Roman government was in power, and the emperor was looked upon as having divinity, being divine, being a god. And so they were to worship him. And they were very harsh to those who refused to burn incense and pay homage to the emperor himself as a god. And so these people had martyred. I don't know, can't tell you anything about Antipas, and I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, but in any event, he was a faithful martyr. He died for the cause of Christ. It was for the faith, and so he was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. My thought is that he had stood foursquare for the truth of the gospel. He did not bow to the emperor worship, did not pay homage to these false gods and idols. And so there it was that he was put to death. So typically the reason these things are done, you know, we'll kill their leader. If we kill their leader, that'll scatter the bunch. That has never worked in Christianity. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And within the next 100 years, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of his death, burial, and resurrection had spread to the known world. And no, they didn't put it out. They just fed the flame of course, that the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord was of purpose, but nevertheless, the enemies of God were charged with it. And so there remained, in spite of all of this persecution at Pergamos, a faithful contingent, and were so acknowledged. They had not denied the faith, and therefore had not denied Christ, which is the same thing. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. You're right in the middle of it. And thou holdest fast my name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has not denied my faith, meaning the teachings of Christ, the teachings that followed, the apostolic leadership, the things that John had prior to this perhaps given to them. And in all of this, they had believed it and they had trusted it, and they were trusting Christ, that at the name of Jesus they had bowed and they had acknowledged him as Lord to the glory of God. And so with that thought, with these things in mind, we understand that the nature of these people. And so the commendation and the observation is one that makes us wonder, will we be tested even as we see more ungodliness take place in our country sooner or later? Where ungodliness continues to multiply, it will strike out wherever godliness is. It will see it in any form as a witness against it. Now then, he said, I've got a few things against you. And so in verses 14 through 16, he makes that declaration. And he said, because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so here was this serious business that when, if you recall, when the children of Israel were approaching the time, they came in to the plains of Moab, and the Moabite king hired a prophet, Balaam, and he was called, rightfully so, a hireling prophet. And he hired him to curse the children of Israel. And it's almost funny as we read that account, because he would pay him and say, okay, let's offer this many cows and or this many whatever it was that had to be offered. And the king would happily go about doing exactly what he said. And he said, now I'll go see what the Lord will do. And every time he came back, and the Lord would have him to bless the children of Israel rather than curse them. And so Balaam soon realized that. And you would think, okay, that's the end of it. These words of blessing on the children of Israel had come through the lips of this hireling prophet. But now you would think that was enough. But then what we find out is that he counseled, he said, we're not going to get the Lord to curse them. But here's what we can do. And he counseled him to send women among the Israelite men to corrupt them, to seduce them, to cause them to commit fornication, and to bring all of these things about. And as a result, there was a visitation of the wrath of God upon the children of Israel. So this was what he was talking about doing. And so this is the thought. This doctrine of Balaam was, okay, go ahead and get in the church, but then just kind of encourage people to do these ungodly things and to undermine the cause of the gospel and to counter the faith by appealing to the flesh and to these more horrible things of ungodliness and worldliness. And so that was what was done back then. This was what they were doing now, teaching them to eat the things that were sacrificed unto idols and literally to commit fornication. Saying it's okay. And there's more promiscuity, open sex going on in the land today perhaps than ever has. But in any event, the sad part about it is that there is not more of an outcry than there is. He said, you've also got them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we're not exactly sure what that is. We know that it was hated, and here he makes no bones about it, that whose doctrine, which thing I hate, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it was some sort of an evil intrusion, substituting things. And I think sometime in the past I have read some suggestions as to what they might have been, but it was false religion, to say the very least, and hated of the Lord. The thing that we must remember is that we are to be true to the Word of God. And so, having said this, this points up a tendency to avoid discipline, and such discipline as Paul addressed in the Corinthian epistles. In other words, you're letting it go on and you're not acting out against it. So the Lord says to them, repent or bear the purging which the Lord would bring. I'll bring it about. I'll deal with it. And thus it would be to them. And so we leave with this thought, that there was that given to him that overcome. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We're reminded of the manna in the wilderness, and all that pertains to it. But more importantly, we're reminded of the bread which came down from heaven, and Christ declared himself to be exactly that. Neither the Jews nor the world understands how we as true believers feed upon and are nourished by the power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know that. And then he said, not only the hidden manna, the ability to serve, the ability to function, the ability to know, the ability to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, this living truth within, but a white stone. Multiple thoughts have been suggested. One is that it was often a stone of acquittal. It was handed to the person who had been acquitted of a charge. Some thought it to be an athletic reward, another award you've accomplished, or a part of the breastplate of the priest. There are many thoughts that have gone on, but the context makes it obvious that it is something given that designates to the individual the Lord's special favor, and the name is the name of the Lord himself, to be able to know that name, to know it in the pardon and forgiveness of sins, to know it in a matter of personal acquaintance. Oh, my friend, I urge you, look to the Lamb of God. Look to these things that have been set before us. Look about you and see that there is nothing there to recommend unto the favor of God. Rather, it is that we are pointed to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Flee to him now. Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org. We of the Riverside Baptist Church cordially invite you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer.